Greetings in the name of Jesus. It's good to be together with you tonight again. Tonight I'd like to talk about the work of obedience. And I feel a little scattered in the subject, and yet I have a burden for this right now with, again, I don't know your setting here, your community, but I suppose that you face the same kind of pressures here as we do in New Jersey, and especially as it has to do with the ancient wisdom that you would have found in the church. It seems like that too is being questioned today. And so I'd like to start in James chapter 2. And here I guess there was a controversy between faith and works. It's not where I want to go tonight, but I do want to make the point that there is works that God's people are involved in. And I want to say this too, that even though we're not saved by our works, I think we all know that we will be judged by them. At the end of time, I don't read of a whole lot else that we'll be judged by except our works. And the story there of Amaziah, young king, that for some reason in that case obeyed God through the prophet or the man of God. And just an illustration of how he could have done otherwise and did later and lost his life. I think those who, his backers, would have actually taken his life because of his wickedness. And so I want to talk a little bit about that, the work of obedience in the life of the Christian. And now, I wasn't alive 100 years ago, but I was told that 100 years ago, if you would have told somebody you were a Mennonite, they would have known exactly what that meant. Today, we have a vast array of so-called Mennonites. And it's shocking what is done in the name of Mennonite. There's a church in South Jersey called Pennsville Mennonite. It has no resemblance to the people of God. It's a Spanish-speaking church, and I don't know why they feel there's merit in having the name Mennonite. And you know as well as I do that there's much, much worse than that in the name of Mennonite. And so we talk about these terms, and there's even people that I'm good friends with that don't like the term Mennonite because it doesn't say anything. Or it might say the wrong thing. And so he's a no-labels person. He doesn't like any names, any denominational attachment. And yet, it is inevitable that we will have a name. And so, things have changed in 100 years. Things were pretty basic. If you were a Christian, it probably would have been pretty clear what that would have looked like. Today, again, there's this extreme spectrum of professing Christians, where we have two extremes, perhaps. And I wonder if I would ask you tonight, between those two extremes of extreme conservative or extreme liberal, and I don't know what that means to you. I know what that means to me. But if you think of the extreme conservative to the point of probably overzealous in it, or the extreme liberal, where you couldn't support that. Now, you define that in your mind, the extreme conservative and extreme liberal. I ask you, where would you place yourself in those two extremes? Where do you think you are in those two? Do you know where you are? I would assume that all of us would say we're about right here. About in the middle, right? And what's interesting is no matter where you go and you ask that question, we think that we are about in the middle of the road. We believe. Otherwise, we would change it, correct? So we believe that we are pretty moderate. We have it pretty well together. And our basis for that is observing the two extremes. And for some reason, we feel like we're safe in the middle. But is that safe? Is that a safe thing to do? We are told in the scriptures that those who compare themselves among themselves are not wise. And that is why. And if you're talking about Mennonites, this whole package, the problem with the middle road of that is the whole thing has been drifting. The whole thing has been drifting. If you've kept the center lane the whole time, you've drifted just as fast and as far, although maybe 10 years behind or 10 years before some others. But the problem with drift is that it's not perceived if we are comparing ourselves among ourselves. That's why we have the Word of God, and that's why that's our anchor. It doesn't move, and we better. And it's not that easy, is it? We have the Word of God. We've always had it. And yet there is this drift. So today, being a Mennonite doesn't answer many questions. There's liberal Mennonites live just like their Protestant neighbors, and there's conservative Mennonites to hold on to the old doctrines and practices, and somewhere between those two extremes are all the rest of the Anabaptist churches. But the question I have for us tonight is, does it matter where we are in this spectrum? Does it really matter? And what defines that? You have quite a few young people that, if they're like the rest of us, when we were that age, they have questions as to why we do certain things. And today we're told that these things don't matter. These things that you've been taught, these things you've been teaching are not important. And all that is important is that you fit in somewhere in the church. I know this generation, and even myself included, can only imagine a time where the doctrines and the practices of the church were so well defined that if you would have told someone that you were Mennonite, they had an immediate picture in their mind of what you are and what you believe. And so today it's been changed. There's such diversity, and there's so many differences, and the reasons are complicated. But one of the reasons, one of the primary reasons it is this way is because there's more than one voice of authority. And I'm not going to turn there, but if you think with me what happened in the Garden of Eden there in Genesis chapter 3, after God finished the creation of the world, and then he created mankind, he created them male and female, and he placed them in that garden, and he said it was very good. Up until that point, we only read of two voices. There was God's voice, and there was Adam's voice. But then we get into, I think it's Genesis chapter 3, where another voice, a third voice, enters the scene, and he asks a question. And that question is still being asked today. We tend to ask that question when we're teenagers. We tend to hear that question a lot when we're parents. Is this really necessary? Is this really what God wants us to do? And if we're not careful, the whole thing is debatable. And Satan has created havoc in the church ever since the Garden of Eden. When we consider his question and we ponder long on that question, especially when it has to do with things that we have been taught that have worked well. And I'm not saying that there's not man-made rules that are definitely not scriptural. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about principles or applications that were made that have stood for years. And I'm reminded of young Timothy as Paul was mentoring Timothy. He said to Timothy that he's to take heed to the things that he was taught, knowing of whom he has learned them. It's a very important aspect of why he continues in those things is because he knows who taught them, and he's seen them. He's seen their lives. And he can trust that. So that's where we start here. And I'd like to read from James chapter 2 now. In verse 8, I think I'll start there. If ye fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if you have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, so they that shall be judged by the So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy, that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith, and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother, and then he goes into a natural situation to answer his own question. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and any one of you say unto him, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. So he's making the case here that it is only natural to think that if you have faith, there's going to be an outward evidence of that. There's going to be an outworking of that, works, if you will. Doesn't save you, but if you say you're saved, there ought to be evidence of that. And that's the point he's making. We would accept that fact based on even this case of if someone is hungry and they're supposed to believe that you're a kind-hearted, caring person just because you said be warmed and filled, but you've done nothing to make that happen. we would say that's dead because it didn't accomplish anything. And so it is with faith. With our faith in God, there's going to be a work of obedience that will come out of that. Otherwise, it is dead. Your faith is dead. Without works, without that work that we're talking about here. And then, of course, he goes on to say, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. That is, can't say it any clearer than that. We have, you have to do a lot of convincing, and people do a lot of convincing, and they'll try other tactics, but just an obedience to God is an evidence that you have your faith in God. And goes on to say that thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Goes on here now to use two Old Testament characters as an example of people whose faith was tested by obedience. And I love this very practical. It's so crystal clear. I don't even know why there's a question in it. But he asks this about Abraham, our father. He says, was he not justified by works when he had offered Isaac, his son, upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works? And by works was faith made perfect? This man Abraham, God knew his heart. God knew he's going to do this thing. Abraham knew he was going to do this thing. So why was this required? Abraham went 3 days' journey to a place he didn't even know where he's going when he started out. But when he was given the task, the test, he started the very first thing in the morning. And he traveled those 3 days to the place where God showed him. And there he did exactly what God called him to do. And I marvel at how specifically he obeyed God. And there were some things that if he would have listened to anyone else, he would not have done it. Think with me, maybe we should turn there. That's not my subject. That's not the focus. But here's a man that listened to God, just like Noah did. If he would have listened to anyone else, he would not have gone. He would have not have taken that knife. He wouldn't even have laid his son on the altar. If he would have listened to anyone, they would have told him, Abraham, you can't do that. That's heathen. You can't offer your son to God. There's no way. God will not accept that offering. But God had required this of him. And I marvel that he did it. An Old Testament man. We think we're in a modern age where we have the knowledge of God like never before. We have the Word of God like to our access like never before. We have all these various commentaries. Be careful with those. And versions of the Scriptures that trouble me. And we don't need more than what we have except the Spirit of God. And Abraham is proof of that. I don't know what he had, but he had faith in God. And he heard God say, this is what I want you to do. And so the very next morning, first thing in the morning, early he rose. And he went. What was God looking for? Was he looking for a sacrifice? Did he really want to see Abraham with a loss of his son? Abraham could have had a lot of questions. But it says here he was justified by his works. The point we want to make here tonight is Abraham obeyed God. That's the simple fact. He knew God. He heard what God said. He understood the requirement. He was not going to be talked out of this because he knew God. What did God say about Abraham? I know him, that he will command his household after him. See, God knew Abraham, and Abraham knew God. Now, Abraham did not have a body of brothers and sisters like you have here. And that was a huge disadvantage. And yet, he was not unable to please God. As a matter of fact, he's one who the scripture records that he pleased God. He was a friend of God. He knew God. And he obeyed God. And his obedience was the works that we're talking about here in James chapter 2. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works? You see, God could have said, I know his heart. I know that if I ask him to do this, he'll do it. I know that if I tell him to sacrifice his son on this mountain, I know he's going to do it. God cannot not know that. Of course God knows that. But for some reason, God requires obedience of all those who will live by faith. It can't be otherwise. That's an evidence that we have it. It's probably more for us and maybe those following than for anyone else. I had to wonder, you know, Abraham, what was the purpose that God wanted Abraham to do this questionable thing? And of course, God intervened and supplied a ram. And Abraham even said to the question of his son Isaac, when he said, there's wood, there's fire, but where's the lamb? Abraham didn't see a lamb, but he knew God. And he knew God is going to provide here. I think it's also the Hebrew writer that says that he assumed that God could raise him from the dead if he so chose. He believed that God meant what he said. If he wants me to slay my son, he must have a reason. And I think it is the Hebrew writer says that he assumed that God could raise him from the dead from whence he was taken. And referring to the deadness of Sarah's womb, it was an impossibility for him to have a son. So how hard is it for God to raise him up from the dead? If that's what happens. That's the kind of faith that Abraham had in God. And it was evidenced by his works of obedience. And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works? It's a question. This Old Testament lady, very sinful life that she lived. And yet, when she met these men of God, she feared this God of Israel. She feared. And this was a reverential fear, by the way. She had heard what they did to those kings on the other side of Jordan. She had heard what God did for them in parting the Red Sea and the Jordan River. And these people, they had heard what God did. But this lady, when she met these men of God, she hid them out of fear. And she pleaded with them to remember her when they come back to destroy the city. And God put her to the test. She was going to be saved by faith if she's going to be saved. This is another allegory to our own salvation. Without faith, it's impossible. And your faith that you're saved by, God is going to require works from that. There's going to be tests that God will ask you to do that others will think, why do you need to do that? It's being challenged today. That's why the Mennonite church looks so diverse today. Because many are saying, but did God really mean that? That's why we have those extremes in the church today. Is because Satan is still asking that question, not through the serpent. But there's another voice at work today asking, is that really what God is saying? This lady here had to change her lifestyle. This lady had to change. In order for her to be saved, they gave her one thing to do, and that was to hang that scarlet cord out her window, down to the ground. And I don't know. I've read somewhere that was an admission of the work that she was involved in. That scarlet cord would have at one time been a sign of what she was. And she had to like confess all that to God's people in order to be saved. So they know where she is. That's where the harlot lives. That's how they knew. We are going to leave that household alone. And it was a test of her faith, whether she's going to do that or not. I wonder how soon she put it out. Did she wait until just the last minute? People are saying, what is that thing hanging out the window? Why is she doing that? She wanted to be saved. Without that act of obedience, God was not going to move. She didn't know that for sure, but she believed God through these men. She believed it. How do we know? Because she did the thing that was required of her. And in that, when those Jericho walls fell, the only thing that remained was her house. And they went in, they rushed into the city, and there was a great slaughter, but they spared Rahab and her family because of her faith. But without that evidence of her faith, God would not have moved to protect her. It's crystal clear. It's New Testament here. And he asks the question, James does. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works? When she received the messengers and had sent them out another way? Yes, she was justified by like her faith. Was made whole And it was evidenced by her work, and in that she was saved. Beautiful story. We could probably share many, many more. Then he makes the final analogy here in this chapter. For as the body without the spirit is dead, and you know what that means. We've been to funerals. We've been to funerals of loved ones who lived and breathed and talked. It's quite different than when we lay them into a casket and the spirit life has fled. It's dead. That's how faith is without works. I marvel every time I see one of our people laying in a casket. Doesn't even hardly look like the person sometimes, just because the breath of life is gone. Just because there's no more spirit in that body, doesn't even look like the person anymore because life is gone. There's no spirit there. That's how faith without works is. It's just dead. It's not actually faith. It's not real. Let's don't be ashamed of the commands of God. I mean, I'm talking about the ones that we clearly understand, the clear commands of God that we are keeping. And sometimes we're accused of, I know I've been challenged in South Jersey by well-meaning professing Christians. Why do you live according to the Old Testament? I didn't know that we do, but the way that you dress and what do you believe? And so that gives it a discussion of what we believe. And no, we don't necessarily live by the Old Testament unless Jesus or the apostles reiterated those Old Testament laws, then we do too. If they taught those in the new, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery. Yeah, we live according to that, the law of Moses, that aspect of it. But it's New Testament because it was taught by Jesus and his disciples. That's our law. That's what we live by. Let's don't be ashamed of that. And I know separation from the world is another more complex area of God's command. But let's don't be ashamed of what our brotherhood. I really believe that God speaks to us through the brotherhood. I marvel at how that works sometimes. We don't have a clear answer to our problem. So we have a brothers meeting or a members meeting, and we hear the various personal opinions. And after much prayer, sometimes we come to a conclusion, one answer, one voice. And we believe that collective work as the body, working together, that singular answer is God's answer to us. I believe that. We've experienced it in school board meetings. You have a difficult decision to make, and after it's all said and done, we find an answer through the brethren, and we feel like we have a voice from God. We have direction from God. Now, I'm not saying that there'll be new revelation. No. Absolutely not. But this is practical ways that we find application to the principles that never change. And Satan would like to continue asking that question. Yea, hath God said. His jealousy, his envy toward the church is so great that he does not care how he destroys the church, whether it's young people, marriages. He does not care. He is so envious and jealous because of we being in the position that he once had. Our future is in the kingdom of God, in the glories of heaven where he once was. And that's why he's so bent on destroying this. Where there's life, there he will be. If you ever struggle in church life, know this, that this battle is not between you and your brother. It is not that. The battle is still between good and evil, between the two forces of good and forces of evil. That's where the battle is. Satan is against God, and because we are his people, we become the target of his attack. But it is not about us so much that it is that we are God's. We are God's children. I don't want to give too much credit to Satan. He has done a lot of damage, caused a lot of havoc. And it's even increasingly harder to find one family unit that doesn't have at least one member that doesn't embrace the faith of his father or his family. Often it has to do with a personal knowledge of who God is, or a personal view of who God is. Because many are asking, yea, hath God said, is this really necessary, the traditional practices that we've had? And we start eliminating that, and eventually what do we have left? Not saying that there's not time. There is a time to ask, why do we do these things? I think the children of Israel were required to do things so that their children ask, why do we do this? So we can point them back to a principle that God wanted to protect. And that should be our goal as well. But it is natural, and it's okay as young people to ask, why do we do these things? But we must be extremely careful with those questions that say, yeah, but is this the only way? Is this really what God intended for us? Those questions are the hallmark of the enemy. When we challenge the old path, the old tried and true way, there's a scripture, I can't quote the reference right now, but it asks us to ask for the old path. And there's a reason for that. The reason we're to ask for the old path, because many have walked that way. And you know where they went. You know what their lives looked like. You know what happened to them. That's safe. Today there's all kinds of attacks on our church standards, and I beg of you, brethren, to hold on to that. There's you better have a standard. We do have a standard. Everyone has a standard of living. And we don't need to be embarrassed to have church standards, brotherhood agreements, whatever you want to call them. Those are very, very important. And I know there's some who would quote a portion of Isaiah, I think it's chapter 46, where Isaiah was lamenting the fact that all of their righteousnesses were like filthy rags. And the reason he lamented that was not God saying that, I don't believe, but it was the voice of a prophet. The sad state of Israel right then was they were idolatrous, they were far from God, and yet they were doing these things that they always did because that's how we do it. And the problem was they were not saved. They were not godly. And Isaiah said, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. It stinks to God when God's people are in that situation and yet they're going through the motions. It looks right, but it's not right. There's something wrong with that. It's a little bit like that fig tree that Jesus came to one day, and it was loaded with leaves, just green with leaves. And Jesus came to that tree, and he cursed the tree. Do you know why he cursed the tree? No fruit. Why would there be fruit? Because it had leaves. When a fig tree, that type of fig tree in that area was fully leafed, it was also loaded with figs. This tree had none. It was leafed out of season for some reason. And Jesus noticed the tree. That tree should have been loaded with figs, but it was a fake. It was just loaded with leaves. And he cursed the fig tree, and immediately it withered and died. The disciples had questions about that poor fig tree. And so it is with us. If we have gone to great lengths to make it appear like we are godly people, but our hearts are far from God, there's no fruit, there's no life, there's no evidence of our faith, it's just leaves. Those are things that God will not tolerate long. And I'm not saying that can't happen where we have a formal practice, completely masks who we really are. It looks for all the world like it's a godly church, and yet in here there's something wrong. That too is something that God will not tolerate. And that is the point we're making tonight. This is not the works of the flesh that we're talking about. We're talking about the outworkings of a living faith will be involved in good works. We're actually ordained to that. We're called to that, to good works. As a matter of fact, when they see our good works, they will glorify our Father which is in heaven. When they see our good works. But we're not saved by them. So there's many who tell us that it's not necessary. There's actually some would go as far as to say that even to obey this is works that are man-made. If you do anything to try to save yourself, they will tell you are lost. Well, I can tell you that faith and works go hand in hand. And I like to think of a this is a pretty crude analogy, I guess, but of maybe a canoe with oars. And God would, so he gives us an offer, right? He gives us something that would save us. And you could just sit in that canoe and say, well, you know, God placed me in this canoe, and if he wants to save me, he can. But if I pick up these oars and row, then I'm being saved by my own works. No, not at all. Try taking those oars and getting out of the canoe and try to work it out. See, God has provided something that will save us if we come to him, if we are complicit with his offer. He will not do that for us. The lady Rahab needed to do something to be saved from the destruction of Jericho. Abraham needed to do something that showed his obedience to God and thereby was saved according to the scriptures. Noah could have said, God, I believe you. I believe there's going to be a flood, but you're going to have to save me. There's people saying that. God, you're going to have to save me. Listen, God has effected salvation for all mankind. And all who will may come. All who want to may come. and take of the fountain of life freely. But they must come. It's not going to be handed to them. God has done everything that he can for you and I. But we must come to that fountain. There is things that we must do to be saved. We must have faith. And we must have the faith that is evidenced by works. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, it is impossible to come to God. People who tell us that have forgotten this. Revelation 22, verse 7, Jesus says, "Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book." Now, what does that mean? Okay, so they're blessed. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy. They're blessed people. Verse 14 says, "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter into the gates into the city." Now, we are wise enough to know that the opposite is also true. They that don't do his commandments will not. "For I testify unto every man," verse 18 and 19, Revelation 22, "that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book." And I don't think he's just talking about the book of Revelation. "If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. If any man shall take away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things that are written in this book." Serious. Very serious. John 12, verse 48. "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." And listen to this, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." All appear, everyone. We will all, every knee is going to bow at this. Every tongue is going to confess that Jesus is Lord. Most of those knees will bow too late. Most of those tongues will confess too late. But they will all do it. They will all do it, every one of us, no matter if it's an atheist scoffing tonight, he is going to bow. He's going to say, this is Jesus Christ the Lord, the Son of God. We're all going to say that because we're going to know it. And they do know it. Even the atheists know there is a God. But they're believing a lie. "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body." How wrong some people are going to be about this. It has everything to do with what we have done while we were alive. The works that we have done never saved us, but they will. The absence, and some of our works can disqualify us, but the absence of good works that comes from a heart of faith will result in disappointment. "Everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Someday, according to Matthew 25, we will all stand before God and be judged for our deeds. There's no question about it. And the standard of this judgment will be the word of God. No one's opinion, no one else's input, no one else's persuasion, No one else's influence. But the standard by which we will be judged will be this very word that we're asked to obey. So today, we can actually pass through judgment if we judge ourselves and we humble ourselves under His almighty hand and we comply. We humble ourselves before God. We obey His word and we do the things that He has commanded us to do. If we do these things, we will never fall. God bless you to that end, that though we live in a somewhat dark picture ahead of us, we have hope, and we don't know what the future holds for us. God could call any one of us tonight, tomorrow, but if time goes on, we know that evil men and seducers are going to get more and more serious about their work and about their determination to destroy what we have and what we've experienced for quite some time now. We need to be serious as well about being obedient to God. God bless you to that end. Let's kneel for prayer.